Thank you so much. It is such an honor to be here to speak to you today. And I just want to say to the Sugar Land Bible Church family that Andy and I are just deeply appreciative of all the love and support that you give us, and it really encourages us. And we're really excited to be part of what God is doing at Sugar Land Bible Church. I want to also give credit to Ravi Zacharias and John Lennox, who are very famous Christian apologetics professors, and I borrowed really heavily from their lectures in putting this message together. I need these, or else I won't be able to see what I'm saying. I've got to put my glasses on. So I wanted to start by reading you a short story. It's called A Touching Story. As a bagpiper, I played many gigs. Recently, I was asked by a funeral director to play at a graveside service for a homeless man. He had no family or friends, so the service was to be at a pauper cemetery in the Kentucky backcountry. As I was not familiar with the backwoods, I got lost, and being a typical man, I didn't stop for directions. I finally arrived an hour late, and I saw that the funeral guy had evidently gone and the hearse was nowhere in sight. There were only the diggers and the crew left, and they were eating their lunch. I felt badly, and I apologized to the men for being late. I went to the side of the grave, and I looked down, and the vault lid was already in place. I didn't know what else to do, so I started to play. The workers put down their lunches and began to gather around. I played out my heart and soul for this man with no family and friends. I played like I never played before for this homeless man. And as I played Amazing Grace, the workers began to weep. They wept. I wept. We all wept together. And when I finished, I packed up my bagpipes and I started for the car. Though my head hung low, my heart was full. And as I opened the door to my car, I heard one of the workers say, "I never seen nothing like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. That poor bagpiper, he was just completely out of touch with what was going on around him. And the diggers just had no context for his moving performance. So I'm going to try not to make that mistake today. You may be here because you're a Christian who enjoys the Christian company and would like to be encouraged. You may be here because a Christian friend asked you and you're completely skeptical about the Christian worldview. So it's really no small task when I was preparing this message for an audience with completely two worldviews, skeptic worldview and a Christian worldview. And since it's going to be impossible for me to share an exhaustive explanation of the Christian worldview in 30 minutes, and I know you're glad about that, I wanted to try to encourage and enlighten everybody by attempting to answer a question that both Christian and skeptic audiences struggle with. I know I struggled with it a lot. And it's the most common question asked by skeptics. And the question is, why does God allow pain and suffering? And if God does allow suffering, is there a reason to hope? Are there evidences that we can trust a God like that? Now, I know some of you are thinking that my topic today is advertised as a reason to hope. And now I'm presenting on why God allows pain and suffering. But as I was crafting my message, I began to imagine what the advertising for that might look like. Ever experience pain and suffering? Come listen to Ann Wood speak. So I took some artistic license with a title, and I hope you'll forgive me. So why does God allow pain and suffering? And is there a reason to hope? What, after all, is hope? Because people might define that differently. My nieces just finished their first year at college, and if you talk to the average college student today, they'll tell you that what's being taught in biology and psychology and philosophy today is that mankind is just an accidental arrangement of molecules. Molecules that beat the odds. And ironically, most people in this culture use the term hope in the same way. For example, I hope I don't get that speeding ticket on the way to this event today. Or I hope I don't get cancer. Or I hope I win the lottery. But, you know, that's not really the Christian view of hope. The Christian view of hope is that the Christian has assurance that the things he hopes for are real, Hebrews 11:1, and that his hope never disappoints him, Romans 5:5, because it's based upon evidences that God, who acts and intervenes in human life, can be trusted to implement his promises. It's a bit of a mouthful, so I thought we could look at a case study for Christian hope, and I chose the book of 1 Peter, and chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks of you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, the first century Christians to whom the Apostle Peter wrote this letter were suffering. And he writes in the next chapter that they're going to suffer even more greatly, and they really did under the Roman Emperor Nero. He was quite famous for persecuting Christians. He would boil them in oil, and he would line the streets of Rome with their crucified bodies. He would set them on fire and use them as lanterns at night. And worst of all, he would feed them to the lions. And yet they had, as Peter puts it, a reason to hope. Evidences to hope that God could either save them or raise them from the dead if they were to die. And as they sanctified the Lord God in their hearts, they endured great suffering. And the fact that the Christian church endured such great suffering early on is considered today one of the strongest evidences for the Christian faith. Can you explain why some people would suffer and die for hope that wasn't real? But the skeptic says, but Christianity is just pie in the sky when you die. It's just blind faith, isn't it? No. And if that's your position today, I'm going to challenge you, because I want to prove to you that the opposite is true. Christians have evidence to hope. Ravi Zacharias, who is a famous Christian apologist, put it this way. Christianity could have been destroyed in one solitary minute if somebody had just presented the body of Jesus. He claimed he would rise again. He didn't claim that he was going to rise spiritually. He claimed he would rise again bodily. And he had enough enemies who could have simply said, here is the body. He never really rose again. But the physical evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming, along with the prophecies in the Old Testament that declared that it would happen exactly as it did. You know, the Bible was written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors. And after 2,000 years of textual scrutiny, even some of the staunchest critics will tell you, there is no document in early history, not one, that has the corroboration documentarily, historically, archaeologically, and evidentially that this book has. It's based upon the evidence of the person of Jesus Christ. There is so much in this Bible that we have that there's enough empirical evidence in there for you to try to disprove it. It's not just pie-in-the-sky opinion. Moral facts are presented there, so it's not just a subjective belief. And if you read the Gospels with an open mind, you're going to see that everything that Jesus said would come to be is true. But the most important thing that he said is not that we don't have enough evidence. It's that our problem really is that we want everything our own way. We want to be captains of our own ship. There's a story of a sea captain. He's out on the sea, near where the Titanic went down. And he sees a light in the distance. Another ship, he figures. So he tells his signaler, signal that ship. Tell him deviate 10 degrees to the south. But a message comes back and says, negative, you deviate 10 degrees to the north. The captain is incensed. He says, send him a message. This is Captain John Smith. Deviate 10 degrees to the south. Back comes the message. This is Ensign, fourth class, Riley. Deviate 10 degrees to the north. Now the captain is really mad. You tell him this is a naval destroyer. Deviate 10 degrees to the south. Back comes the message. This is a lighthouse. The point of the story is we're all in danger of making certain assumptions that can lead us in the wrong direction as we pursue truth. And some may say, well, Anne, it's all well and good for you to speak of the truth and of hope and everything else, but don't talk to me about a personal God. Because if there is such a God, why doesn't he just end all evil and stop all suffering? And that is a very difficult question, isn't it? For anybody. For agnostics or atheists or Christians or religious persons. Because if there is such a God, and he's interested in me, why does he allow me to suffer? John Lennox, who is an Oxford professor of mathematics and a Christian apologist, says, let's suppose for the sake of argument that God doesn't exist. Have we solved the problem? No. Because then you're committed to a worldview of the universe that is basically materialistic. And that means that matter is all that there is. Now, Richard Dawkins, who is also an Oxford professor, and he wrote The God Delusion, explains his materialistic worldview like this. The universe is exactly as you would expect to find it to be, if that at bottom there is no good, there is no evil, there is no justice. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. To which John Lennox replied, well, the atheist worldview of evil and suffering and pain is that there's no hope. There's no justice. And the atheist solution is that that's the way it is, and we just have to face it. It's bleak, but it's true, as Richard Dawkins put it. Well, it is bleak, but that doesn't make it true. It could be bleak and false. So how would an atheist worldview different from my worldview? Well, first of all, the atheist solution does not remove the suffering. And indeed, it makes it much worse because it removes all hope. And it seems to me that this is a key issue. What has atheism to say to a young woman with three children who's just been diagnosed with cancer? No hope. No ultimate hope. And Richard Dawkins would say, well, what kind of a God would create suffering like that? Well, in the book of Genesis, it tells us that when God created this universe, it was perfect. There was no suffering. And Eve decided to rebel against God. And she and Adam ate the forbidden fruit, and the whole creation fell under a curse. And that's in Romans chapter 8. So who messed up this world? We did. But some may say, well, Anne, why did God allow Eve to do that? Couldn't he have just created an obedient woman? I want to make sure Andy's not listening. Well, God could have made a robotic universe in which we did everything that he commanded. But why didn't he? Because the one thing that you're not going to get in a robotic universe is love and relationship. Suppose I had a perfect robotic husband, and he comes home some evening, and a screen pops up on his chest, and I press the button marked kiss. Wouldn't that be great? Tell me you love me. See, that wouldn't be great because you want love to be a choice. And so in order to have the plausibility of love in a relationship, You must create the possibility of choice. Now, I'm a parent. Most of you are parents. And when I held Sarah in my arms for the first time, I thought, this kid could grow up to reject me. And that's the risk you take as a parent. But why do we take it? We know that the rewards are far going to outweigh the negatives. And you know that that kid can give you pain and grief and everything else, but that's the possibility when living in a world with love and relationship. Now, that's a very rudimentary explanation, and I'm not pretending that I solved the problem, but it does seem to me that it necessitates, logically, a world in which it's possible to do good things and possible to do bad things. But there's more to it than that. On the question of what God might do or whether a good, omnipotent God could have or should have done, we could argue that for centuries, and people have. And I'm interested to hear what they have to say. But it seems to me that there's another question we can ask. Granted for all of this that life has its ragged, raw edges, and there are people in this audience today with real pain. I know that. I've been there. And yet, we're a very privileged few in this world because most people in this world have a very short life and live under the poverty level. And yet, we who are so privileged to live here, we suffer too. And my question is this. Granted that these ragged, raw edges exist, and there's pain and there's suffering, is there any evidence that God can be trusted with those ragged, raw edges? And I would say, ladies, that there is. And it is this. Do you know that the central claim of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate? And that his very name means that he came into this world as Savior. And he announced that he would die for human sin. Now, you may not believe that, but I believe that with all my heart. So please listen just a moment. If Jesus is God and he died, what is God doing on a cross? And it seems to me that at the very least, this tells me that God has not remained distant from human suffering, but that God himself became part of it. That's one side of it. On the other side of it is this. At the heart of Christianity is not only a cross. There's an empty tomb. And the resurrection of Christ proves that he is who he claimed to be. And he has the power to raise us from the dead and give us eternal life. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, when most people think of the gospel, they say, oh, I've heard that before. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. And that's true. The Bible does say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But that is not the good news. That is the bad news. And sometimes when you go to the doctor, he'll give you a diagnosis and he'll say that the bad news is you have such and such condition. But the good news is there's a cure. And Jesus made some pretty tough statements about the human condition. He said, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man. Mark 7:21-23. We don't like the word sin. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners, but none of us rises above this list. There's a story of two brothers, and they were rascals. They were the epitome of dirty, rotten scoundrels, and they made their money by all deviant means. And one of them suddenly died. So the surviving brother went to the local church, and he told the pastor, we need to have a very big funeral. There's going to be all sorts of dignitaries there, and we'd like to have it at a church. We'd like to have it at your church. Would you please make your church available? And the pastor said, well, I never knew you guys. And the man said, don't worry about it. We're going to pay you very handsomely. And we just need to have it in your church. Can we have it in your church? And the pastor said, well, all right. What do you want me to do? And the man said, well, we want you to have the sermon. And the pastor said, I don't know that guy. And he said, look, don't worry about it. We're going to pay you really well, and you can say whatever you want. Just include one little line. Just say that my brother was a saint. And the pastor said, I am not going to do that. And he said, look, we're going to pay you really good. It's just one little line. You can handle one little line. Just refer to my brother as a saint. So the pastor said, all right, I'll take care of it. And the next day was the funeral. And all the people were there, and the coffin was there. And the pastor got up, and he said, the man you see before you was a scoundrel. He was devious and duplicitous, and he did every rotten thing you could think of. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. And we can connect with the fact that deep down inside, there's a scoundrel-like nature in each one of us. And the story is replete with examples that if the price is right, we're going to go for it. Have you ever taken a look at your own heart and seen how accurate Jesus is about you and me? I'm surprised after 30 years of walking with the Lord how vulnerable the heart is to lust, greed, and pride. We like to talk ourselves into believing that we're basically good. And we do things that are good once in a while. But if we're honest, we don't even live up to our own righteous standard, let alone the perfect righteousness required by God. Suppose you got arrested for committing a crime. What do you think would happen if you tried to tell the judge, but judge, I've basically been good the whole rest of the time? The judge has no righteous basis to release you. He's going to send you to jail until you've paid back your debt to society. You're going to be separated from society. And the Bible says that the penalty for your sin is death, Romans 6:23. But death in biblical terms is a separation. And hell is like that. It's eternal separation from God. And some of you may be very uncomfortable with the idea of hell, but it's like when you're separated from somebody you love. It's painful, and you stay alienated from them until you can remove the offense. Now, that's the bad news, but there's good news. Suppose you got a lawyer, and he's able to provide evidence to the court that you're not guilty. And the court can then, on a righteous basis, accept you back into society. The Bible says that God showed his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. God loves you and I so much that he provided Jesus Christ who suffered and died and paid our sin penalty. And not only that, he transfers Christ's perfect righteousness to our account. And that is what we call grace. It's undeserved favor. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not as a result of works that anyone may boast, Ephesians 2:8-9. You know, Christianity is the only religion, I hate that word, the only faith that offers salvation as a free gift. It's the only faith that speaks of redemption. Not just forgiveness, redemption. Oh, other religions talk about the longing for it. They talk about the hope for it, but there is no provision for it. Some religions talk about God weighing you on scales of justice, and you can only hope that your good works will outweigh your bad works. Other religions talk about a cycle of birth and rebirth, where each birth you pay for the sins of the last life and over again until You finally just cease to exist. But the idea is you can only hope that you can pay. You really want to try to beat those odds? That's why, to me, Jesus competes with nobody. No merit-based religion offers a hope that Christ is going to offer you. Let me illustrate it this way. I met my husband 14 years ago. And when we met and fell in love, suppose he had desired a relationship with me. And he came and he presented me with a book of laws. Laws about cooking. And it says, if you are going to make cookies, thou shalt take so much flour, and thou shalt take so much sugar, and thou shalt put it in the oven at such and such degree, then you have some cookies. Oh, and I would love to marry you, but I can't accept you now. If, however, you cook for me for the next 40 years or so, and you make enough money for me to take a nice vacation, well, then maybe I'll accept you. It's amazing how many people think of God that way. If I cook well enough for you, God, will you accept me? We wouldn't even dream of treating another person that way. You know, God wants you to know right now that you're saved and have eternal life. The Bible teaches acceptance and forgiveness right here and right now, which sets me free to live. It's not based upon what I've done. It's based upon what he's done. And that is the gospel. And that is good news. You know, you really only have two choices. You can try to beat the odds, which ultimately provides no hope, no answers. Or you can choose to believe that God loves you based upon the evidence of the life, death, and burial of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can have the forgiveness and acceptance of God right now. And all you have to do is fulfill one condition. John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you just have to make that decision in the quietness of your heart and in your own mind. Believe just means you put your trust or your confidence in the promises of Jesus Christ alone. And if you've done that, then on the authority of Scripture, you have changed your eternal destiny from death to life. And not only that, you have a reason to hope. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for each and every person here today. I pray that the Holy Spirit will help us understand that you gave us evidence that you loved us and provided a Savior and promised acceptance and hope to all who believe on your Son, Jesus Christ, alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.